This morning, if you have your Bible with you, open it to Genesis chapter 3. Probably all of us have at some point or another done some genealogical work, or at least benefited from somebody else in your family doing that work. It's interesting to go back and to say, oh, that's my great-great, and he did that. I didn't know that. And it's interesting, and a lot of people engage in that kind of activity. You may have, you know, an account on Ancestry.com or whatever. My brother-in-law called me not too long ago, and he said, I found out something really interesting, and I may have shared this with you before, but he said, I was doing some research on, he gets into that and does all the research, and he said, I found one of your relatives who has, we have a letter from George Washington to your relative. He was a captain in the army that served under George Washington, and they had connection, and he wrote a letter, and we have the letter. It's been preserved, and oh, I was so interested in that. That sounds really cool. Wow, I have a relative that knew George Washington. And so he sent me through the email this letter. And let me just read a little clip of it for you. It was written December the 28th, 1755. And it was written to my seven greats, Uncle John Ashby. He was the second company of Rangers. Here's what he said. This is from George Washington to my great-great-uncle. I'm very much surprised to hear the great irregularities which were allowed in your camp. The rum, although sold by Joseph Combs, I am credibly informed is your property. There are continual complaints to me of the misbehavior of your wife, who I'm told sows sedition among the men and is the chief of every mutiny. If she's not immediately sent from the camp, or if I hear any more complaints of such irregular behavior upon my arrival there, I shall take care to drive her out myself and suspend you. That's not what I was expecting. You know, we all have family trees, don't we? And some of those branches aren't as honorable as others. But I'll tell you what, you probably have similar stories in your family tree. But let's just kind of merge this tree, because we all have an ancestor that made some terrible decisions. And you read about him in Genesis chapter 3. It's our father Adam. And as we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we read about our great-great-granddaddy, we see a terrible mistake that was terribly influential. I mean, it affects the lives of all of us because of his mistake. We live in a fallen world, a world of sin, a world that God never intended to be the kind of world that it is today. And as I look at that mistake in Genesis 3, it's really easy to focus on one of two things or both things. It's really easy to say, come on, Adam, what were you thinking? I mean, how hard could it be? I mean, we only read of one thing that he was told not to do, and he turns around and does it. I mean, how hard is that? We've got a lot of things that we're told not to do, and so it's not to... He just said, don't eat of this tree. And you can't... You had every tree in the garden. It's all yours. Just one thing you're not supposed to do. And here you go and do it, and you've blown it for the rest of us. It's hard to read Genesis 3 and not get real heavy-handed on our great-great-grandfather. It's also easy to look at God and say, why so strict? I mean, can you not cut a little slack? I know he made a mistake, and he was told to do something. He did the opposite, but... come on, death, sickness, suffering, this fallen world that we live in because of everything that he did. Why did you have to act so harshly toward him? I understand the reason we ask both of those questions. But in our disappointment with our family tree, I don't want us to miss the beauty of God in this account. And if you go away thinking, wow, Adam, what in the world? Or God, how come you were so hard? I mean, couldn't you cut? Listen, if you miss in this story the grace of God, you've missed the story. Because this isn't about a God that hates mankind and set mankind up to fail and had no consideration or concern about mankind. This is about a God who was gracious. And I know, you know, I'm big on chapter themes and looking and breaking down books, you know, by different themes. And, you know, the book of Genesis is really easy to break down. You have four events and four people. And those four events would be creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's all 50 chapters right there. It's a really nice, concise deal. But when I get to the creation, then I talk about the fall. And I never talk about the grace of God in that fall. I see the mistake of man, but I don't see the grace of God. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see what was lost is found. And it's found because of God's diligence and not necessarily because of Adam. So let's look at some of the things that I learned about the grace of God and the act and the kindness of God in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll read with me in verses 8, beginning. This is after Adam and Eve have partaken of the fruit that was forbidden. Eve took it and she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he took it and their eyes are open. They now know the difference between right and wrong, and they've experienced that awareness, self-awareness. They realize they're naked in front of each other, and they try to clothe themselves, and shame has taken grip in their life. And so that's the setting. And we read in verse 7, let's begin there. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, or from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Then get this. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" The Lord God called to Adam. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to approach. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've broken fellowship. They've broken trust with God. And they have done the opposite of what God, and God could have been done with them. He could have written them off. He could have started all over with somebody else. But God loved them enough that he called out to them. He could have left. It could have been the end of their fellowship and their communication with each other. But God called out to them, and I think that that's important. You see, when we sin, God's already ahead of us. He pursues us. You know, the Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I know that, and you know that from experience, and it's no mystery. But here's what's amazing, is that before we sinned, God sent forth his grace. You remember what Revelation chapter 13 says? It says that from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was a lamb slain. Oh, it hadn't happened in actuality, but it had happened just as surely as it had happened in promise. God looked ahead and he knew that we were going to sin. And before he even made man, he had crucified his son, offered him up as a sacrifice. I'm a step ahead of you. Before the first sin, there was grace from God. And before Adam and Eve ever came to the point where their guilt had driven them to come back to God, humbling themselves, saying, Lord, we have sinned. We have violated your commandment. There's God who comes calling to them in the garden. That tells me something about the God that I serve. He called out to them. He didn't have to do that. Here's a second thing that I see, and it's in verse 11, and it shows us that God confronted them. Look at what it says in verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Does it surprise you that God would ask that question? Why does God have to ask anybody a question? You see, God calls out to Adam and Eve, oh, Adam, Eve, where are you? Can't you hear? Just like when you're a kid, you'd hear your mom yelling for you, time to come home to eat. Adam, they hear God calling for them, and they hide because they realize they're naked and they're ashamed. And so God says, where are you? And they say, well, we're over here. We're hiding in the bushes. Because we're naked and we're embarrassed. And so God says, well, who told you you were naked? How would you come to that knowledge? And did you eat of that tree that you weren't supposed to eat of? If God's God, why did he have to ask that? He'd already know, wouldn't he? Well, of course he would. Have you not ever, as a parent, asked a question that you already know the answer to? And it's not to gain information, it's to gain a confession. That's why you ask the question. You could come into the kitchen and you could be in the living room and you hear the cookie jar lid clanging. And then you hear it spinning maybe on the countertop. And then you hear the cookies coming out and you hear the lid put back on and you walk in the kitchen and there's no sign of cookies in the hands, but you got crumbs all over the mouth. And what do? You say to your child, you didn't eat a cookie, did you? Did you get into the cookie jar? Now, we don't need them to answer that question. It's not like we don't know. We know. We're looking for a confession. And that's what God was looking for. He confronts them in their sin. I want you to confess. I want you to own up to what you did. If we're going to ever get right again, you're going to have to acknowledge that you broke the rules, that you broke the law. And so God doesn't just call them and initiate this process of reconciliation, but he even takes it a step further and gets right down and says, Did you sin? Just straight in their face. Now they've got to make a confession. But what they get, or what God gets really, isn't a confession. It's an accusation. Because what does Adam immediately do? That woman that you gave me, and God then looks at the woman and says, well, and she says, well, that serpent, Satan, he deceived me. Everybody was pushing off, like nobody's making confession. Everybody's, well, actually putting the blame on God and saying it's your fault. There's no confession. There's no acknowledgement of sin. And for some, it would be enough to just walk away. I mean, you tried to bring about reconciliation, and all these guys are doing is just justifying themselves. There's not a sorry, I'm sorry among the lot of them. Both of them are blaming somebody else and making accusations. And God could have and would have been right in just saying, enough with you. I'm done. But that wasn't the character of the God we serve. Because then we see that after he confronted them and they made excuses and didn't come forward with their sin, we see that God chastised them. Look at what it says in verses 12 through 20. I'm not going to read that whole section, but it's that part of the passage where he says, he addresses each one individually. And he says to Satan, because you've done this, here are the consequences that will follow you. And to Eve because you did this, you'll have pain in childbearing and it'll be increased and all those things, the curse that he gave and laid on her. And then he comes to Adam and says, because of this, Adam, you're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles and you're going to, by the sweat of your brow, work this land. And so things got harder. There was a price to pay for their sin. And you know why God did that? Because he loved them. Wait, what? What? How can you say that these punishments were something that were done out of love? Again, are you a parent? Do you not understand? Why do you punish? Because you love your kids. That's why we discipline. That's why we chastise them. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 says that there's no punishment that when we go through it, it's pleasant or pleasurable. You don't enjoy that. But you do and are thankful at the end because it's disciplined you and made you a better person. You know, sometimes God has, they weren't forthcoming here. When God said, did you sin? They didn't confess. They blamed him. They just passed the buck. So they need a little help. And God says, all right, there will be some punishment. This is going to sting. This will hurt a little bit. And sometimes we need to be hurt a little bit to get our eyes off of what has so grabbed our attention that has caused us to turn away from God. Sometimes sin can be so pleasurable that we take our eyes off of God to dive into this because it's fun and it's enjoyable and it's satisfying. And sometimes God needs to do things to make us remember that it's not all fun. And sometimes by pain, the fun goes away. It's no longer fun. Just get me away from it. Get me out of it. I've learned my lesson. Discipline's for our good. The Bible says in Revelation 3 and verse 19 that those who belong to God, those are who are his, he chastens. He corrects. And every parent who loves his children will correct his children. Not because there's some sordid pleasure in watching them suffer, but because you know that that suffering, that discipline can help take their eyes off of whatever it is that they're doing wrong. And it bears that for what it is and makes a person want to do what's right. I remember distinctly there was a time when I lived right on the Ohio River, couple stone throws and I'd be in the water. And it was a horror for parents, I'm sure, mothers, because that river just was a magnet to us. And she would say, you're not to go in the river. But there was an island right out in the middle of the river, just right there at Chester. And my friend had a canoe. And I told my mom I was going fishing one day. I'd fish off the bank. And I did. I took my pole and I threw it in once so that I could say I fished and pulled it right back in and laid it down. And we went out to that island, had the best time. Man, it was fun. And as we were rowing back to the riverside, I could hear something in the distance. And I was like, what is that? And I looked and on the bank of the river was my mom. And she had her hands cupped and she's yelling at me. And I'm telling you, what was so fun wasn't fun anymore. I mean, the rest of that canoe trip back to the bank, man, I was living in dread. I could have done without that day. I wish it never would have happened now. But it's because of that chastising that I got when I got to the bank. That caused me to wake up, and the fun that I was having all of a sudden wasn't fun anymore. And God can do that with our lives. He did it with Adam and Eve. And I can't say, why do things happen to us the way they do? Is that God trying to wake us up? Is that God trying to tell us something? I can't say that, and neither should you. You know how I know that it was God doing it here to Adam and Eve? Because the Bible says so. And that's the only reason I know. Don't go to someone who's lost a loved one. Don't go to someone who's had some tragic accident or some illness befall them or a loss of a job or whatever and say, yeah, I hope that teaches you a lesson that you now start putting your focus on God. Maybe God will wake you up. You don't know that was God trying to wake that person up. I know it was in this case because the Bible says it was, but there are other reasons. And we don't know. So let's not say as though we do know. Sometimes just bad things happen to good people because we live in a fallen world. Here's the third thing or fourth thing that I see from this story. And it's that God covered them. Look at what it says in verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You see, Adam and Eve, when they realized that they were naked, they tried to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together. And I don't know what that means. You know, did God, you know, I don't know if this is a lesson in modesty as much as it is in the permanency of what they made. You know, are we to make the point, well, they made fig leaves and that wasn't enough, and so God gave them more clothing to cover them? Maybe. But it's probably also something to do with the permanency. You know, how long is a fig leaf going to last you? You know, that's not the most durable thing. So God killed animals and took the skins of those animals and made a covering that was sufficient, not only sufficient modesty-wise, but sufficient in terms of duration and being able to survive, you know, and last longer. And man, is that not just like bubbling over with theological thoughts here? I mean, here's God who takes man who's tried to cover himself, but inadequately. And so God gets involved and he, through death, brings about a satisfactory covering. Does that not picture or foreshadow what has taken place in our lives? We've sinned. Oh, and we try to make up for it in a number of ways. We say we're sorry. We do good deeds. We try to be a better person. We reform. We do all kinds of things. But all of that is insufficient. It's not satisfactory until God comes along and says, through death, the death of my son, I'll take care of you. I'll cover your sins. But it'll cost him his life. That's grace. That's not an angry God who can't see straight because he's so disappointed and upset with his creation. That's a God who sees us and is disappointed in us and disciplines us so that we'll wake up and lose the enamor of sin and turn ourselves back to him. And then he does what? He provides for us. I'm not through with you. I don't hate you. I'm going to provide for you. And he did. And he does. And then look at the fourth or fifth and final point. He also commanded them. If you look at verses 22 through 24, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed a cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So after God makes provision, he says, you know, here's the problem. If he takes of that tree, he'll live forever. I can't let him continue to do that. Because he's in a fallen state. It's a fallen world. It's not the same place that it used to be. And God loves us too much to let us live for. Can you imagine living forever here with all the things that this world has to break our hearts with? Can you imagine if you were never taken out of this world, that you had to live and endure all the hardship and the pain and the heartbreak and the fallenness of this world and the fallenness of people, and there's never any respite from that? Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? But because God loved us, He commanded that they not have access to the tree of life. And as a result, we die. But that death does what? It reunites us with God. It restores a broken relationship. It's just a transition. We see it so final, but God sees it as just a transition. And so even in that act of commanding Him, from this day, go forth. You can look at that and say, man, God, why? I mean, why make us leave the garden? Again, the command was for our good. And we can look at the commandments of God today and say, God, but why? Why do you not let us do this? Why is it, you know, some people think that everything that's fun, God says don't do. Well, why is it that God tells us no to certain things? Because He knows it's for our good. And so, you know, when you look at Genesis 3, it's easy to see, Adam, come on, man. What are you thinking? And maybe it's somewhat easy to say, God, why so hard? You know, why come down? Why couldn't it be different? Maybe when we look at Genesis chapter 3, we look with a view toward the grace of God. Even in our fall, God is gracious. And He remains so today. And there may be some people here this morning who are not in a right relationship with God. You've made mistakes. You've done what He told you not to do. And it's easy to blame somebody else and to blame circumstances and say it's someone else's fault. But God is waiting for you and calling to you, asking you, make confession. Humble yourself. And I'll cover you. I can make it better. And I'll commission you to go forth and live for me for your own good. If you need to do that this morning, we'll assist you in obedience to the gospel. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, do that this morning. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful, and it's time to come home, it's time to humble yourself and to let God clothe you and cover you, then we invite you also to come and we'll pray with you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.